From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In this next section of Ephesians, Paul mentions that Christ has given different ministerial offices or gifts for the equipping and building up of the body. The next few verses mention the God-given diversity of gifts given to the body. This is similar to the analogy Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes various spiritual gifts and states that some people are eyes and others are hands, others ears and others feet in the body of Christ. Each one is important.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Christ's Gifts for Christian Growth, as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. Psalm 68 depicts the Lord descending from heaven to wage war against his enemies and then ascending as a conquering victor, loaded with the spoils of his triumph. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm and applies it to Jesus as he writes to the Ephesians about spiritual gifts. Jesus is the victorious Messiah who conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. In his exaltation, he sends the Holy Spirit with all his gifts and power to his redeemed church that we may be equipped and empowered for Christian growth and for the advancement of his kingdom. The scripture text for today's message is from Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled Christ's Gifts for Christian Growth, Part 1.
Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 16. Continuing our series through the book of Ephesians, we're looking at the next section, which contains not only a passage dealing with the exaltation of Christ and his work, but also his, through them that position, giving gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints and the growth of the body. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth in the body for the building up of itself in love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus, which was a perfect and accomplished work for our salvation. We thank you for the various callings and gifts you have placed in your body, in the church, for the growth, the maturity of your people. We pray that we would have a deep sense of the call we have to grow in the things of you, to not be wise in our own eyes, and to with for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked at some of the characteristics that are to be present in us as the people of God. As those who belong to the Lord, we had the exhortation that we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We've seen that we are to be humble, gentle, and patient as the people of God. We are to diligently work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is because we are one redeemed community of faith and spiritual union with Christ. The last few verses have focused on the spiritual unity we have as God's people. The next few verses mention the God-given diversity of gifts given to the body. This is similar to the analogy Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes various spiritual gifts and states that some people are eyes and others are hands, others ears and others feet in the body of Christ. Each one is important. In this next section of Ephesians, Paul mentions that Christ has given different ministerial offices or gifts for the equipping and building up of the body. And he mentions several ministerial offices that are given by Christ to the church. Some of them are extraordinary offices that had bearing, particularly in the New Testament period, particularly the office of the apostle and prophet. Others are ordinary offices that continue throughout the history of the church for that purpose of building up the body of Christ. There is a focus in this section on Christ's accomplished work of salvation and in these offices equipping the saints of the work of ministry. We see, first of all, that Christ gives grace and gifts to His church. In verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Charles Hodge comments on this. The grace here spoken of includes the inward spiritual gift and the influence and function or office, as the case may be, flowing from it. Some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. The grace which made them such was the inward gift and the outward office flowing from it. The giver is Christ. He is the source of the spiritual influence, conferring power, and the spiritual appointment, conferring authority. We also see the idea of God's sovereignty in the distribution of spiritual gifts. It is according to the measure of Christ's gift. In verse 8, there's an elaboration on the idea of Christ giving gifts to His church from Psalm 68:18. It says, "Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Psalm 68 depicts God as descending from heaven to wage war against His enemies. He then ascends as a conquering victor, loaded with the spoils of His victory. The Apostle Paul applies this idea to Christ, who descended to earth in the incarnation, was victorious in every aspect of His work of redemption, and ascended into heaven as the victorious Messiah. By His obedience and His sufferings, He conquered the prince of this world, the devil. He redeemed His people. In His messianic victory, He obtained the right to give His people all that they needed. In His exaltation, He sends the Holy Spirit with all His gifts and His power to a redeemed church. In Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Peter alludes to this idea when he speaks about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. In verses 29 through 33, after Peter quotes Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice that the resurrection is connected with Christ being seated on his heavenly throne in a position of exaltation. The throne of which the throne of David simply represented in the Old Testament types and shadows. Because of his enthronement, he has poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit and empowered his church. Paul alludes to this idea in Ephesians 4 when he speaks about him giving gifts and then him descending and ascending to the highest heavens and leading host a group of captives. Now, some commentators have puzzled over the fact that in Psalm 68:18, it depicts God as the victor receiving gifts, the spoils of his victory. But in Ephesians 4:10, the idea is Christ giving gifts. I don't think this is a difficult thing to resolve. Christ is the victor who receives the spoils of his victory with a view of empowering or giving gifts then to his people. This is also an important statement that Christ actually accomplished salvation as work of atonement. He truly saved his elect in his work of atonement. I think the best way to interpret the idea of the host of captives, which he captured in his work and led captive to himself, are his elect, the people he said are given to him by the Father, to whom he gives eternal life. In John 17:2, remember Jesus prayed, you have given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And we see in Ephesians 4, 9, and 10, an elaboration on this idea of his incarnation and exaltation. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Recent years, this particular passage has been the focus of some of the Word of Faith teachers who have made elaborate teaching, I think very strange interpretations on this idea. Kenneth Copeland, for example, states that Christ accomplished absolutely nothing on the cross. I remember hearing an Easter sermon that he preached where he said Jesus didn't do anything on the cross. It's an amazing statement in light of how many times in Scripture it talks about him accomplishing work on the cross. But he said on the cross, he simply died. And then he descended into hell as, quote, an emaciated, wimpy spirit to be tortured by the devil. And then in hell, he is tortured by the devil, and that's where he does a work of atonement. And then Copeland says he basically gets out of hell on a technicality because he hadn't sinned, and he exercises faith, as which is an ontos unto itself, kind of like the force of Star Wars, which he goes on to say anybody could do if they just knew the principles of faith I'm trying to teach you. And then Jesus, you know, basically this little wimpy emaciated spirit pumps up like Arnold Schwarzenegger, kicks over the gates of hell and leads everybody free. And that's his interpretation of this passage. That's at its best fantasy and at its worst an absolute heresy, an attack on the work of Christ. There are so many passages that speak of Christ accomplishing redemption on the cross. This fundamentally changes the truths of Christ's work of atonement. It implicitly supports a dualism in which the devil and God are battling it out as equal deities. Several points mentioned. First, the devil does not rule hell. Hell belongs to God as an instrument of His justice. In fact, one day the devil and his angels will be cast into hell. Second, the Scriptures plainly present Christ accomplishing a work of salvation and redemption on the cross. Just one example is in Colossians 1, in verses 13 to 15. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself might have the first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Colossians 2, in speaking of His work on the cross, in verses 14 and 15, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. It is through His cross work that the principalities, the powers are disarmed, and He is victorious over them. Many other passages we could look at that are similar. A third point on this is that the phrase "He ascended to or descended to the lower parts of the earth" is a parallel phrase to "He ascended far above the heavens." And notice the way it's parallel. He descends to the lower parts of the earth. He ascends to the highest parts of the heavens. There is a parallel idea that is referring to the lowly state of Christ's incarnation, the state of humiliation, contrasted with His ascension into a higher state, the highest state of glory, in a superlative case in both situations, in the superlative of humiliation to the superlative of exaltation. There's nothing that would support the idea of somehow a descent into the lower parts of the earth, somehow equating hell with a physical existence under the earth. In fact, that's not the way hell is depicted. It's a spiritual realm. And so we had the idea of the incarnation of Christ leading to His being in a state of deep humiliation, living as a man, being the form of the servant, going to the cross, and then being exalted. Calvin supports that view. Charles Hodge ties in the same idea and also ties it to Philippians 2, where we see the state of humiliation contrasted with the state of exaltation. In verses 6 and following, Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This also means that if you are in Christ, you have been redeemed and purchased for God through His work. You are one of the host of captives of fallen man, or the elect of God, redeemed by Christ. This is a point of assurance and comfort for God's people. One of the things that I have noticed through years of ministry, that people can go one of two ways in regard to struggles with sin. One is they can become callous to it and ignore it and not have a sensitive conscience when they need to have. The other direction is that people can become so sensitive that they feel alienated from God, even when they are relying upon Christ and trusting in Him. R.C. Sproul tells the illustration that I mentioned before, where a man came to him and said, I had prayed for forgiveness of this particular struggle I had in sin hundreds of times, and I just don't feel forgiven. Christ's gifts to his church had the purpose of his people growing to spiritual maturity. Look at verses 12 to 14. For the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The ministry offices are given to the church to promote and encourage growth and ministry among God's people. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We observe that the offices of apostle and prophet are non-repeatable offices because of the qualifications and call of the office. Particularly, we see that with the apostle, it had to be directly chosen by Christ. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. He did extraordinary miracles. Paul calls them the works of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He was a self-conscious vehicle of revelation. Paul said, "We are writing to you the very word of God." The office of the prophet is also called a foundational office because of the inerrant revelational aspect of the office. Think about some of those who functioned as a prophet in the New Testament writing, such as Luke and James and Jude, who are not apostles, but are writing Scripture. Perhaps Mark, he may have been a scribe for Peter, or may have been functioning in that way. Both offices were involved in writing Scripture, and as such laid a foundation for the church. Evangelists, pastors, teachers have an ongoing dynamic and throughout church history. Evangelists are those who are not necessarily serving in a particular church, but bring the gospel to an area. Missionaries who bring the gospel into various geographic regions are examples of this office. We can certainly see traveling evangelists. Philip, who in the book of Acts brought the gospel initially to Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch, is a good example of an evangelist. The office of pastor-teacher refers to the teaching elder or pastor in a local church. 1 Timothy 5:17 gives some elaboration of this. It said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." There's a distinction made concerning those who especially are involved in teaching and preaching. In this verse, there are those mentioned who, in addition to exercising oversight of the flock, together with the other elders, labor at the word and in teaching of the flock. These two passages taken together are part of the basis of the classic Reformed idea of there being ruling elders and teaching elders. Particularly also, that comes out of the Old Testament idea of there being elders that give oversight in Israel, as well as the Levitical priests who would particularly be involved in the teaching ministry and priestly service in the Old Testament period. Both exercise oversight, but some are particularly called to exhortation and teaching. In Ephesians 4:12, the purpose of these ministry offices is given. For the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose is to equip the saints of the work of ministry.
Jesus is the victorious Messiah who conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. In his exaltation, he sends the Holy Spirit with all his gifts and power to his redeemed church, that we may be equipped and empowered for Christian growth and for the advancement of his kingdom. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Christ's Gifts for Christian Growth. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Christ's Gifts for Christian Growth. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, that's M-U-E-G-G-E, Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time, when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.